Well, if you'll reach for your Bibles again and open with us to the Gospel of Luke, we're in Luke chapter 6, and we're in a section of verses that are very brief but are opening up for us the pursuit of an understanding of those who lead. And last week we learned together that those who lead in Christ's church, these 12 that he gathers around him, are of the common sort. They are very, very ordinary men. So with your Bibles open maybe already to Luke chapter 6, you can follow along. I'm going to read just verses 13 through 16. And when the day came, he, Jesus, called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. We're going to focus this morning as we take this foundational text of Christ calling to himself that few number of men who will, with one exception, begin to lay the foundation of the Christian church after Jesus has ascended to heaven, following, of course, his crucifixion and resurrection. These are common, ordinary men who are now going to be trained to accomplish the most extraordinary of works. We're going to focus on the first one this morning and let him push us forward in time through his ministry. His name is, as we most often recognize it, Peter. And so I'm suggesting to us this morning that if we're going to be those who lead the way Christ would have us to lead, we're going to have to be men like Peter. Men called to lead the church must be men like Peter. First, a common man, of course, but now more specifically, and I'll have a list of these as we go through this morning, Peter was an appointed leader. Those who lead in the church are appointed to that task, not by themselves, but by God, or in this case specifically, by Christ himself. If you were to read Matthew chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew lists the 12 apostles, and here's what he says in Matthew 10 verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, listen to these words, the first Simon, who is called Peter. We recognize Peter, most of us as Christians, because we've studied him, we've followed him. We recognize that he was the leader. He was kind of the first among the 12. And we think that maybe he just, you know, pushed his way into that, or maybe we're just imagining that. And some want to carry that farther than it should, of course. But no, the Bible actually says, Matthew actually says, when Jesus appointed the apostles, he appointed Peter first. Not the first necessarily to get an appointment, but first among the appointed. That's what that Greek word used there means. He is the preeminent apostle. He's the leader among leaders. He's the first, we might say, among equals. So mark this, and it's the case with all the apostles, and Peter no exception. He's there in that position because Christ put him there. He's there in that position because he was appointed to a task. Now, secondly, and it's right there in our text in Luke, also referenced in Matthew, he is a man identified. He's a man identified. He actually has different names which identify him. His name, of course, was Simon. And Jesus calls him Simon. Jesus isn't in disfavor with the name Simon. He's fine with the name Simon. He's fine with Simon being named Simon, and he calls him Simon. But we also know that Jesus named him Peter. It's right there in your text in Luke. He named him Peter. That's a different word, of course, than Simon. It's the word in the Greek Petros, which simply means rock. Now, elsewhere, and even this morning, we'll see the name Cephas. That's not a third name. Petros is the Greek for Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic for Peter. And Aramaic is what was the most common language spoken among the apostles even. All right, so here is this man identified. How? Well, as Simon, and then he's named Peter by Jesus. In Matthew 16, we have one of those accounts where Jesus asks, "Who does the world say that I am?" And Peter speaks out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says this to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." What does that mean? Well, that's a part of his identity. Simon of Jonas, or Jonah, or it could be John. In other words, Jesus is recognizing that he's a human with a father. That's his father, Jonas, or John, or Jonah. And he is a blessed man, in part, because of the family he was born to. You are Simon Bar-Jonah. But then in that same text in verse 18, after he says flesh and blood didn't reveal this declaration to you, he then says, "But I say that you are also Peter." And then he goes on to say, "Jesus, upon this rock, Petros, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it as it advances through the world." You see, Simon was like all of us. He has a name. And that name, in part, shapes his identity. And if his name was only Simon Bar-Jonas, like my name is only Steve Wilson, it just identifies him as a human belonging to a particular clan or family of humans, but there's nothing special beyond that. He's a human. He's a man. He has an identity, and when that identity attaches itself to a human progeny, then it means it's a sinful identity. He's a sinner. Like all of us, he's human. He's carnal. He is given to the propensity of his sinful flesh. That's his identity. That's who he is. He comes from human stock. He comes from fallen stock. He doesn't come from some peculiar race or some peculiar pedigree. He's just one of Jonas's sons. And then Jesus says, "I want you to be identified as Peter." And the sense of this is that Jesus is saying, "I know who you are, just as an ordinary human, sinful, fallen man, but I would like to make something of you. I would like to make you a rock. That's what I want you to be. In your ordinariness, I want you to be something extraordinary, a rock that I would identify through your testimony of me as a foundation stone in the very church of the living God." So this is his identity. His name is Simon. He's also named Peter. He didn't change his name, and he'll call him variously Simon or Peter. John likes to call him Simon Peter in his gospel. He's the son of Jonas, but he's also a rock. He's also Cephas in the Aramaic. But that's not the only identity that would be marked on Peter. On his, you see some folks here wearing name tags. So he's got a lot of names on his tag, names that he goes by, names he's been referred to as. But there's one other name. There's one other name that Jesus uses of Peter when he speaks to him. Satan. When Peter tries to interrupt the work of the cross, when Peter tries to tell Jesus, "There is no way over my dead body that you're going to be crucified," Jesus calls him Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." So what do we have? Do we have a multi-personality disorder? No, we have a human being. In all of his frailties, in all of his potential, and in all of his sinfulness. That's who this man is. Let me give you another point. He is a man keenly aware of his sin. He's not a human that doesn't know it. He's a human that knows it. Peter would be the leader of the 12. He'll take that role. He'll assume that responsibility. He will become the greatest preacher among them all. And he will, more than anyone else, other than adding the late to become an Apostle Paul, he will, more than anyone else, lay the foundation of the Christian church. But still, he knew he was a sinner. You're in Luke 6. You can turn right back to Luke 5:8 when Jesus encounters him and says, "I need you to stop what you're doing and follow me." Well, what was he doing? Well, he's doing the common work of a fisherman. But that call to follow him was preceded by Peter saying, you know what, we've been fishing all night, we've got nothing. Jesus says, that's all right, I control the fish, toss the net out there, the fish come in, it's a full load. And suddenly Peter, overwhelmed by the reality of the presence and the power of Jesus. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw, when he saw that, the net full of fish, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. This is the stuff of leadership. This is the stuff of the 12 most important men in the history of the Christian church from its very inception. This is the stuff of the singular man who would be the first among those equals. He's a sinner and he knows it. And when he confronts the reality of Christ, that is an overwhelming sense that he has. There is this, Christian friend, the closer you get to Christ, the more mature you become, even in your faith, the more aware you become of your sinfulness. And you'll find this in Peter's case every time. Every time Christ manifests himself in all of his power, Peter is crushed and says, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. So listen, who is it that God can use? Who is it that God would choose? If you think he could only use and only choose someone who is worthy, then he's going to have to do all the work himself, because there is no one like that. So if God can't use unworthy, unqualified, sinful nobodies, then he can't use anybody. And this is Peter. And this is foundational to our understanding of Christianity, to our understanding of ourselves. You've heard it this morning in referred in prayer and in remarks made. This is who we are. This is to whom Christ came. Sinners. An unimaginable act of identity, Christ taking on human flesh to manifest the reality that this is what love does for people who are completely unworthy of that. And Peter knew that. Mike's prayer yesterday, I hope you read those prayers when they come out on Saturday. And I hope you pray those prayers. And Mike reminded us about the truth about ourselves, that we're sinners, we're God-haters, and that's who Jesus came to. That's who Jesus condescended to. It's Jesus, not as we saw in Luke 5, sitting with sinners. That was amazing enough, that's shocking enough, but that kind of misses the point, doesn't it? From the moment he arrived on this earth, he begins to love and teach and confront in their sin the worst sort of sinful human beings. That's what he does. That's who he is. And while Peter is aware of his overwhelming sinfulness, he would also become aware and would write in 1 Peter and 2 Peter and preach even in the gospel records of the early history of the church, Peter's preaching. Preaching what? Grace that's sufficient for all my sin. It's not aware of my sin in fear of God. It's aware of my sin in awe of God that he has and will always forgive me. So, if God can't use the unworthy and the unqualified, I'm repeating, he can't use anybody because there's nobody qualified. Now, let me give you a third or fourth. I don't have them numbered. You can count them later. Who is this man, Peter? What is it like to lead like this man leads? Here's the next one. A man who questions. A man who questions. Follow Peter through the Gospels. He's the most mentioned name other than Jesus. He's not hard to follow through the four different Gospels of Jesus. Questions, questions, questions. I have to imagine he's that guy that if you walked with him all day, like Jesus walked with him all day, would wear you out with his questions. You can find them. Jesus will teach a parable and Peter will say, can you explain that to us? Jesus will call him to serve and tell him what it will cost him. And then Peter will say, well, we've left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? I mean, he's going to ask the questions. He's going to always ask the questions. He's going to ask the questions that you would ask if he had the courage to ask. But because you don't have the courage to ask, maybe you're not a leader. But a leader's going to ask the tough questions. A leader's going to inquire, always inquire. And what that means is, like Peter, the leader's going to be quick to speak. Now, that can surely be a fault. And Peter's filled with those, right? He's got foot-in-mouth disease, it's often been said of him. But a leader has to speak up. A leader has to ask. A leader has to be decisive. A leader has to be the first one to process a situation. And again, sometimes they'll get it wrong. And Peter often gets it wrong, even after he processes it. But still there, he has to get his bearings again. He has to pick himself up again. And he has to remain undaunted in his pursuit of leadership from all the questions that come. That night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest Jesus, you remember that? They take Jesus captive, and Peter, in an instant, does what? He draws his sword. He swings for the head of one of the soldiers. He proves he's not a very good shot, and all he gets is his ear. But what is he doing? He's acting. He sees a situation that is contrary to what he imagines could possibly be, and he reacts. Then he gets rebuked. "Put your sword away," Jesus says, "because if you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword." But this is the man and the stuff of leadership. Seeking answers, seeking answers, seeking answers. First to speak, first to act. You realize, right? He's raw material. And we all are. And Jesus has got to work with this guy really hard to try to shape him into something that might even resemble a pebble, let alone a rock. But Jesus is patient to teach, and Peter is patient to be taught. So he is shaped by Jesus. He's shaped by these experiences of failures. He's shaped by speaking too soon. He's shaped sometimes by asking maybe too many questions. And other times, I'm sure he reflected and said, "I should have asked." He'll be ultimately shaped by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit when he arrives on the day of Pentecost. But this is the essence of this man. This is the essence of leadership. Decisive. First to question a thing. And then to resolve it with all the insight that they have. And they act. That's what Peter did. Now, connected to that, my next point. He's a man, therefore, engaged. He's not sitting on the sideline pontificating about what he might do if he might find himself in that similar experience. He's in the experience. He is out front. He does not lead from the rear. He's in the trenches. He's getting his hands dirty in whatever kingdom work would be required, no matter where that would take him. He would never ask anyone to do anything that he wouldn't do and isn't doing himself. Leaders don't do that. Leaders don't find somebody to do something they wouldn't do. They find somebody to do something that they would do and are doing, but that together it might be done better, and that one might learn to be the one that does that thing. But they don't say, "You go do that because I don't want to." Peter won't do that. His hands will be dirty. He will have to take people. Listen, as a leader, he's going to take people where they've never been before. He's going to take people into experiences they have never experienced before. And they will not be sure whether that's a good idea to follow him or not. He'll need to be sure. They won't be sure, not always. He's going to have to take risks, and then he's going to be judged for the risks he took, and then he's going to be misunderstood for taking the risk. He's going to be maligned. Why? Because he's engaged, because he's doing the work. He's making the choices. He's trying to lead. Listen, friends, the leader will always be the first to take the hit when the bullets start flying. Or as my former pastor used to say to us regularly, "You raise your head up above the crowd, I promise you somebody's going to try to take it off." That's the stuff of leadership. You can't avoid it. Peter didn't try to avoid it. Remember, he was learning this from Jesus. He was watching Jesus, walking with Jesus, quizzing Jesus. What he must have had to process every day, right? Like that famous scene we've studied for a couple of weeks ago, Luke 5. Really? We're going to go to that party? What are you thinking, man? If he didn't say it out loud, he had to be processing it inside, because we know in the case of Peter, he was particularly fastidious as it regards the law of God. He's going to one day be challenged to eat a ham sandwich by God himself, and he's going to say what? "Ain't no way I'm eating a ham sandwich." So here he is seeing Jesus do these things. Feeding 5,000 men in one day, and children and women, 20,000 people. He was there, he saw that. Then the next day, he saw Jesus send them away hungry. And he must be thinking, how do you make judgments like that? How do you make decisions like that? Lord, teach me to think like that, to know when to feed and not to feed. Right? He watched all of that. What is Jesus showing me? What are these decisions he's making and how does he make them? Peter was there. And right away he finds himself with Jesus in places he would never be. Remember that scene, we just studied it. On the Sabbath, there he is with Jesus, not just the 12. It says Jesus and his disciples. There are probably 100, 200, could be 1,000 people walking through that grain field. Remember that? And the Pharisees, why is it that your disciples walk through the grain field, pick grain and eat it on a Sabbath? Jesus answers them, right? You don't get it. You don't understand love. You don't understand relief. You don't understand ordinary comfort. And if you think some Sabbath law interrupts that, you missed God. And oh, by the way, I'm the God of the Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath, he says. But I thought about this in relation to Peter. So I described to you, right, they're picking the grain. They got to roll it in their hands to get the husk off, and then they pop it in their mouth and eat it. And we're told that the disciples were doing that. And we're not told Peter didn't do that. But I've imagined thinking what I know about Peter, I'm not sure he did that. I'm guessing Peter's taking that and he's rolling it and he's just, right? He's taking that. Because you know why? Because I know Peter. I am not breaking the Sabbath. I am not eating that grain. Now, I don't know that happened. What I do know did happen is Jesus took this man in his leadership, Christ's leadership, to places he never imagined he would go. Never imagined he even could go. Hanging out with sinners and prostitutes and all the rest of it. And I have to just know, knowing Peter, what in the world, Jesus, are you doing? What in the world, Jesus, are you thinking? How am I supposed to process this when you're taking me as an example of leadership into places I just can't imagine ever going? We think of leaders often and say, well, I just want a leader that walks the old paths. Well, I do too. But I want a leader that carves new paths from those old paths, not just somebody who refuses to learn, refuses to risk, refuses to be challenged by the Spirit of God and the Word of God in their life. These leaders are engaged. Peter is going to carve out paths that no one has ever walked before. And then he's going to take the heat for it. I think of Jesus that night. You remember the incident walking on the water in the middle of a storm? The disciples process these scenes over and over the same way. They look out there and they say, is that Jesus? Could that possibly be Jesus? What in the world is he doing out there on the water? How did Peter process it? I'm right out there with him. Well, that didn't work out so great. When he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. But I'm telling you, Jesus picked him up, dried him off, put him in the boat, and Peter said what? Man, I'm a sinner. Man, I'm a sinner. But friends, this is the stuff of leadership. This is Peter seemingly acting without thinking, and then on reflection, we understand what he was thinking. He was trying to lead like Jesus leads. He was trying to walk the way Jesus walked. And sometimes he sank. I just want you to know the leader is the one who gets engaged, wants to be involved, will fight it out all along the way, even as he figures it out all along the way, and he's going to swallow some water. That's leadership. Now there in Luke 6 where you are, we should build a little understanding quickly. We have time of these leaders in the greater context. Look at verse 13 again. Notice he called his disciples to him. Stop right there. By now there are hundreds, maybe thousands of disciples. That word is matheteos. It's just a learner. It's a follower. It doesn't mean they're believers. It doesn't mean they're Christians. It's the group. And he calls the group together. And then, in the presence of that group, after he spent all night in prayer, notice what it says, he calls to himself 12. He chooses 12, and then he gives them a different name. They were Matheteos, and now they are apostolos. You will be apostles. You and only you. Not any of these others will be that. You and only you will be these apostles. Now, one of them is an apostle that didn't belong in time, and Jesus knew that all along, Judas. And then later, we'll meet Matthias, who's counted among the 12, and then still later, an apostle born out of time, and that's the apostle Paul. But that's the end of it. That's the limit of it. The word means one sent out in a simple sense, but in a historical sense, these listeners, these readers in Luke's day understood the word apostle. The Romans had apostles everywhere, all across the Roman Empire. They were individuals sent out, listen, by the authority of Caesar to act with all the authority of Caesar. What they said was Caesar's authority with it. What they wrote carried Caesar's authority with it. These are these men. These men will speak on behalf of God, and later Paul would say, "We're glad you heard us, what we said for what it really was," and what it really was the Word of God. They speak with authority, they'll write with authority, and they'll lead with authority. That's what this word apostle means. And this is a transition. Do you see the transition? All of you are counted among the group. When he met Peter and James and Andrew and John and called them to follow him, they're just in the group. When he met Matthew and said, "Come follow me," he's just in the group. But now from among the group, it's time to transition. I've only got a couple years left, Jesus knows, before he dies. I need to train some leaders. And so he brings these 12. This is the transition that's happening here. And so now you know a little better about this man, Peter. Add this to it. He was a man, we said, appointed. He is also a man with a mission. This apostle has a mission. The mission of the man who sent him. That's his mission. And he acts in authority. He's sent out to represent. He's sent out to be a representative of Jesus. But more than that, he's sent out to represent Jesus in the world when Christ is gone. That's what's happening. And initially, there's 12 of them. They'll become known as the 12. That's how everybody recognized them, the 12. And when one of them falls out and becomes a traitor and kills himself, the 12 had become so firmly implanted in their minds that they said, "We got to fix that. We can't be the 11. We have to be the 12. And who is it that fixes that? Peter does. Peter recognizes the importance of the 12. You might turn over there. It's really interesting. Go to Acts chapter 1 if you've got your Bible open still. You can just turn right through John and you'll hit Acts. Find Acts chapter 1. Here's Peter and the 11. He's with all the others in the upper room. Jesus has gone to heaven. Verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. We're told it's about 120 people there together. And this is what he said. "Brethren," look at this carefully, y'all. "The scripture has to be fulfilled." What scripture? "The one which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." And there he's quoting David, who is talking about Judas. So get this characteristic, right? He is one appointed as the 12, and now we're transitioning. Add this one to your list. He is a man of insight and understanding. Peter knew his Bible, the Old Testament. Peter is confronted with the 11, and he knows that can't be right, and he searches the scriptures to see whether anything was said about that, about there only being 11 when there should have been 12. And he said, "Yes, it's right there. Let's fix it. Let's make it 12. Now, understand this, please. We already said this last week. Peter's not a scribe. Peter's not a Pharisee. He hasn't gone to Jewish seminary. He's a fisherman. He's a common, ordinary man or woman like you or me, but not like me and more like you. He doesn't study the Bible for a living. He doesn't study the Bibles so he can get the next collar. He's a fisherman, but he knows God's Word. He knows that if he has a question or a decision of leadership, he's got to search out for wisdom and insight and understanding. And that's what he did. And he found Judas there in the Old Testament. And he says, "We need to fix this." I would suggest this to you. As a fisherman, he knew and was familiar with the text before he knew what the text meant. He didn't know what it all meant. till Jesus shows up, and then ultimately it becomes revealed by the Holy Spirit. But he knew the text. He didn't have to start with, oh, where do I start? He had to start with, what do I know? What do I not understand? What is it that Jesus would have me to do? A common man with a love for God's Word, from which he got his insight and his understanding. He's a man of truth. That's a leader. A man of truth. A man like Peter. You're there in Acts. Look at chapter 2. Now he's going to preach. They have the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." That is as good a picture of Peter as you'll get anywhere. It's incredible to consider this scene. There are thousands, maybe tens of thousands of Jews gathered around this scene because it's Passover. And then the day of Pentecost comes at the heel of that. And the Holy Spirit comes down, remember, and suddenly they're speaking in tongues. They're speaking known languages to their hearer, but unknown languages to them. And the crowd builds around that, and the religious leaders attack, and they say, "They're all just drunk. Who will speak out now?" Who would speak up in that kind of a moment? In that kind of building tension, just 50 days after they crucified the last guy that spoke up. Peter takes his stand. Do you see that? He takes his position. But please mark this. Underline it if it's not already in your Bible from the last time we studied this. He does not stand alone. He took his stand with the 11. So please hear me. Whenever the leader has to take his stand, he needs other leaders to stand with him. Whenever a leader has to stand up and speak up and take a stand, he needs other leaders with him. Peter needs the 11. Luke caught that, wrote that down. And you'll see in a minute the people caught that too. But then he looks at this crowd. I'm going to go out on a limb here, Peter's saying. I'm going to speak to this bunch, and my words are not going to be kind. Who's going to stand with me? The 11 will stand with him. And then he looks at the crowd, some angry, almost all of them confused. And look what he says. "Listen to me. Give heed to my words. I'm an apostle. I've been appointed to this position and commanded to lead. Listen to me." And it's not like, "Hear me. Hear ye." Right? If you're a parent, you know how that goes. My kids hear everything I say. They listen to some of it. He's not saying, "Hear me." He's saying, "Listen to me. You pay attention to what I am about to say." And then he opens up his mind, because there's no indication that he had a text before him. He opens up his mind to his understanding of the Old Testament text, and he preaches the first expositional sermon recorded in the New Testament church. And he quotes verse after verse after verse after verse. And then he tells them what it meant, when they surely thought it meant something else, like David was David when he was talking about Jesus. No, he was actually talking about Jesus. He wasn't talking about himself, because if he was talking about himself, then you wouldn't find his bones in the grave. But his bones are in the grave, so he was talking about someone else whose bones aren't in the grave. You see, they didn't understand that. That's exposition. And then he said to them, look at verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." That's leadership. What do you mean? with understanding and discernment and insight born out of the knowledge of God, he looks at those Jewish leaders and says, "You murdered the Son of God." And the 11 are standing with him when he does it. "You killed him." But notice he says, "You knew that already," right? That's not a news flash. Let me tell you what you didn't know already. God killed him. It was the preordained and foreknowledge of God that killed him. That's something they didn't know. That's something they can't possibly comprehend. He presents a sovereign God in terms that we struggle with today. We don't like people to speak of a sovereign God in those terms. What do you mean? Well, terms that say like he's in control. No, I'm okay with that. Well, he's in control of telling wicked people that they did wicked things. I'm okay with that. Well, what about this sovereign God who's so in control that he would kill his only son who is innocent? No, I don't like that kind of sovereign God. That's not the kind of loving sovereign God I like. But this is the God Peter confronts them with. The God who is working to forgive the sins of sinners by putting the penalty of those sins upon his innocent son. And then it comes the climax. It's not the end, it's the climax. Verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's the climax. But he's not finished. In fact, he has much more to say, and I think he would go on, except he gets interrupted right in the middle of the climax of the sermon. Somebody interrupts him. Verse 37. "They heard this. It pierced them to the heart, and they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" We're guilty. What do we do? Please note, would you circle it maybe? "Brethren, what shall we do?" They didn't say, "Peter, what shall we do?" No, because he took his stand and they took his stand with him. And he was speaking for them and with them. And that's how they heard it, because that's what they saw. Those 12 men standing together and together saying, "You murdered the Son of God." And together then they look, or individually they look out at that group together and say, "Can you help us? What do we do?" Well, of course, Peter will answer on behalf of the 12. "Repent." That's what you can do. Verse 38. You can repent. God now having pierced your heart and changed it to see what you did, you can now from that exercise faith and repent. You can be baptized in the name of Jesus. You can have your sins forgiven. You can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what you can do now that God has pierced your heart. And then verse 40. "And with many other words," I told you he wasn't finished preaching. "With many other words, he just kept testifying and exhorting them, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And those who received that word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls to the rolls of heaven and to the rolls of the church on the earth." So who can lead? What kind of man is it that can lead? Well, they could lead like Peter leads. They need to be men like Peter. Here's the list. I captured it. Maybe if you missed one, you could write it in. It's just a common man, an ordinary man, a man appointed and called to lead, a man with an identity, a man with recognition, a man fully aware of his sin, a man engaged out front, taking the risk, carving the paths, a man of learning, a disciple first, a learner, a man with a mission now sent out with a purpose and with authority, a man with understanding, wisdom, and truth, and insight. Not that one ever learning and never able to come to the truth. No, that one that can wrestle the truth to the ground and say, "That's where we stand." A man who speaks with authority of faith and repentance and obedience. Can I add one more consideration and then we'll be done? a man like Peter, a tormented man. Friends, you should know the leader doesn't live an easy life. It's filled with trials, and struggles, and torments from within and from without. In Luke chapter 22, you might flip over there quickly, but it's a brief encounter after our Lord was resurrected. He finds Simon doing what Simon used to do, catching fish. Verse 31, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now that's not great news to get from your master. Satan, the archenemy of God, you know that guy? The leader of the demonic forces fallen from heaven? You know that one. The powerful, deceptive, cunningly evil spirit? He asked if he could have a go at you, Peter. And Jesus says, "I told him no." No, that's not what Jesus said. No, Jesus said to Peter, "I've prayed for you because Satan will have a go at you. And I've prayed that when that happens, your faith won't fail in that time of testing." Well, that's good, isn't it? Good to know that even though Satan will have his way at you, that Jesus is praying for you. Not good to be tested and tormented, but at least good to know Jesus is praying for you. Well, Jesus, exactly again, what was that you prayed? "I prayed that your faith would be steadfast," and then notice, "when once you have turned again, I prayed for your faith, Peter, because I know you're going to fail. You're going to fail. When the devil comes and torments you, Peter, you're going to fail. But your faith will not fail because I've got that in my hands. And when you rise again in faith, you be a strength to others who will what? Face the same kind of test and often fail. And you tell them, 'I have prayed for your faith, that it would remain steadfast.' You will be tested. You will fail the test sometimes, and in Peter's case, sometimes even often. But you'll get back up. You'll find your way again, because it's your faith that sustains you, not your works. It's your faith that sustains you, not your works." Peter, Christian. Well, we know how he famously failed. Before this, opposing Jesus, right, and being called Satan. Denying Jesus 3 times. Denying that he even knew the man on that night. You say, "Yeah, but that was before he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus fixed all that." It was fixed all in a moment. Now he's a perfect leader. Go read it, Pentecost. There he is preaching. A leader no longer tested. A leader no longer tormented. Friends, you're reading that into your Bible. That's not in there. What is in there is 1 Peter's record, Peter's record in 1 Peter of how his life was. You should turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Do it quickly because I'm probably long. 1 Peter chapter 4, I should say. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved fellow Christians, those who follow me as a leader. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." This is not peculiar to me, and it wasn't a one-off deal for me. It wasn't even a four-off deal for me. It's life for me. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Do not be surprised when the test comes. Do not be surprised when the torments come in your life in ways you cannot yet imagine. Verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God be? What will be the outcome? Don't be surprised that God tests your faith. He's got to test your faith. He's got to start here. He needs to be sure that you're standing in faith and not in works. He needs to be sure that you're dependent upon Him and not in yourself. He needs to be sure of that. Verse 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The leader suffers. The followers suffer. The leader is tormented and tested. Listen, leader, there is no way around that. You are a follower of Christ. It will happen to you like it happened to Him. But understand, Christian, listen to me. When the leader falls into testing, whether he fail or succeed, but the test is there, the torment is there, the questions arise. What are we doing following this nut? Peter, really? How many times has he been in jail now? Oh, I know. He says he was only doing the work of God. But you know, all those religious leaders can't be wrong. All those courts can't be wrong. All the gossip mongers can't be wrong. He must be wrong. Why would we follow some nut like that? I mean, he stirs up trouble everywhere he goes. And then Paul will step up and raise the game. Who wants to follow somebody that's always stirring up trouble? Who wants to follow controversy? Who wants to do that? Anybody that wants to follow Jesus wants to do that. This cross is... we raise it up as a symbol of who we are and what we believe. Put it in our context. If it had happened today and we hung the symbol today, it'd be an electric chair up there. And people are going to look at you and say, really? That's the guy you're following? Really? Following those who follow cross will always have that aspect to it. You're always going to wonder about the credibility of that leader. That's natural. Because it's not turning out like you thought it should. It's not happening like you thought it should. These leaders of Christ aren't exalted. They're not praised always. They're maligned. They're persecuted. They're tormented. The Apostle Paul says, we're the offscouring of the earth. If you're expecting something different, then pick a different leader. Can you turn quickly to Galatians 2? Let me just add this last one. This is a good one to end on. In all the ways that we could be like Peter, in following and seeing what kind of man he was, mark this one down and put a star next to it as you go to Galatians 2. He was only a man. He was only a man. I only need a couple of minutes here if you would allow me. Verse 7. The Apostle Paul arrives in communication and ultimately in presence with the church at Galatia. And he says, on the contrary, seeing that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, because Christ, he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who were reputed to be the pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand to fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You can still see this, Peter's authority, and Paul needs that blessing of Peter as he's going to go out and lead. More on that in coming weeks. But notice what Peter is here, a pillar of the church. He has that reputation. And given that, look at verse 11, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul says Peter, in all of his position of repute, in all of his position of God-enabled effectiveness, had to be confronted, and it needed to be face-to-face because he was wrong. And he wasn't just a little bit wrong. He was big wrong. For prior, verse 12, to the coming of certain men from James, representing the church in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when those from Jerusalem, the men of James, came, he began to withdraw from the Gentiles and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Peter, when he was ministering there in Gentile territory, he exercised the liberty he had learned from God in that sheet on his roof that day. Go ahead, eat a ham sandwich. He was exercising that liberty. He was actually using it as a mandate to build relationships with these Gentiles. He was, like Paul would say later, being a Gentile to the Gentiles, even while he was a Jew to the Jews. I would do all things, Paul would say, for the work of Christ. This is Peter doing the same thing. But there's a problem. Peter here falls to perhaps the greatest threat to any leader's ability. Here it is. He fell to the fear of men. He decided to be a man pleaser. The traditionalists showed up. Paul calls them the legalists, the party of the circumcision, the Judaizers. And fearing them, he courted favor with them. He thought, I have to decide who I'm going to please. And I'm going to please them. I'm going to please these Judaizers. And when he did that, look what the text says. He turned his back on the Gentiles, but that's not the worst part. He held himself aloof. I'm sorry, I know we had lunch yesterday. I'm better than you. I'm better than you. I, like my fellow Jewish Christians, we are better than you. That's what it means to hold yourself aloof. And Paul learned about that. And he confronted that. And he said, that's hypocrisy. You see it there in verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. Now mark this, leaders influence always. How will they influence is a question. Peter has influence, and when he decided to hold himself better than those Gentile pagan unbelievers and all of their other Gentileness and say, no, I'm a part of the circumcised party, we're better than y'all. He had an influence on everybody, even Barnabas. Paul is thinking, my buddy Barnabas. And we might ask, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? One day eating with Gentiles, the next day eating only with Jews. What's the big deal? Simple, it's hypocrisy. But not just ordinary hypocrisy. You know, ordinary hypocrisy is somebody who acts like they're a Christian when they're not. That's usually how we think of a hypocrite. That's not what Peter did. Peter didn't act like a Christian when he wasn't. Peter acted like he wasn't when he was. He knew, and Paul knew he knew, that Christianity's not about that. Christianity's not about where you go and what you do and who you eat with and who you don't eat with. He knew that Peter knew better. But now he acts like he doesn't know better. He's falling out of grace back into the law. And he's looking at Peter and saying, what kind of hypocrite are you? A Christian who now acts like he's not. Why? Because you act like you're better than everybody. And that's not Christianity. And Peter, you know better. And he told him so. Look at verse 14. This wasn't just a little thing. I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And I said to Peter in front of everybody, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles now to live like the Jews? What is Paul saying? He's saying what he says to the Galatians throughout this letter. You can't fall to legalism and stay in the grace of Jesus Christ. You cannot do that. You cannot fall to the pressure of being a man pleaser and then decide which men you're going to please. Peter's hypocrisy was to act like he wasn't free in Christ. Even though Paul wrote to the Galatians, it's for freedom that he set you free. Not so that you can fall back into some legalistic constraints. It just shocked Paul, and it angered Paul. And he didn't see it as a matter of Peter's liberty as whether he would eat or not eat. He saw it as an assault against the gospel. Because you're saying you're better than they are. So you see, when you tear down those walls of legalism, and by the way, we're all natural-born legalists. That's who we are. If you don't believe it, just watch the world, right? Natural, in their natural state, the most legalist people on the planet. You cannot sit there, you cannot walk there, you cannot drive there, you cannot smoke that, you cannot drink that, you can have that many ounces, it can only be this many ounces. That's just pure and simple legalism. That's natural. But we're supernatural in Christ. But those walls will rise up, sometimes just in an instant. You're confronted with this uncomfortable situation and suddenly, zip, that spirit of legalism rises up. And that's what happened to Peter. He fell to the temptation to be a man pleaser. Who are you going to please? I'm going to please the traditionalist. I'm going to please the people that seem to have the most power and influence, the Christians at Jerusalem. I'm going to please those legalists because there's way too much at stake if I don't please them. And Paul said, shame on you. All right, I'm finished. Thanks for that additional time. Let me capture this with the spirit that is intended as we look at Peter, this common man appointed by Christ to lead, identified as an ordinary human, recognized by all manner of names, including what his potential might be, Peter the Rock. A man acutely aware of his sin, engaged in the trenches. A man who learns and listens and follows. A man on a mission as an apostle. A man with understanding and wisdom and insight and truth. A man who speaks with authority. A tormented man. And lastly, just a man. Just a man. Father, help us to learn these lessons. Challenge us to lead. There are leaders throughout this room in various aspects of life, but if you're a Christian, then you're a Christian leading in that position. Learn the lessons of leadership from Christ. Learn the lessons of leadership from Peter. And there are men here this morning who are leaders in your church. God, teach us, challenge us, rebuke us, correct us, torment us, test us. Prove us to be nothing more than common, ordinary men, but men surrendered wholly to the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in us that is guiding and directing us so that we might be effective in your kingdom. Father, I pray for our leaders, those in Christianity who are set before us, those upon whose shoulders we stand. We pray praise and thanksgiving for those that are gone. We pray strength and endurance for those that still today lead us. We pray for our local officials, our government officials, our nation. They have a role of authority appointed by you. They are leaders. May they be good leaders. May they be leaders that are shaped according to your word. And when they're not, may we never question that they are nonetheless leaders who are shaping the world the way you would have it to be. You put them there. Leadership. God help us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.